So, what do you think of? What do you think of when you think of the word contrast? Contrast. East and West. Angels and demons. Dark and light. Night and day. Sweet and sour. Fresh and rotten. Forceful and gentle. Forceful and gentle. How about this contrast? Pharisees and Jesus. As you read through the scriptures, I don't know if you do, but I hope you see that in the scriptures there is a significant contrast between the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees were the Jewish religious leaders of their day. And even though Jesus was born in the line of Abraham as a Jew, Jesus is a complete contrast to the Pharisees. The Pharisees seem so often to be bewildered by Jesus. And I think we should understand why. See, the Pharisees had grown up in a particular environment. They were known as the Jews of Jews. If you read Paul in Philippians chapter 3, you're going to read his background of saying when he was, you know, Pharisaical, and he'll give you this list of he was a Jew of Jews and circumcised on the eighth day, the tribe of Benjamin, of zeal, persecuting Christians. He was a Jew, and the Pharisees see themselves as the real Jews. They're truly part of the physical line of Abraham. They're devoted to the law. They've written even their own rules, we saw last week, so that they might keep the law in their own way of understanding it. So they write a whole heap of rules to make sure. They enforce the law. They've grown up around the synagogue. They meticulously keep every single tradition and feast and festival. They enforce the law. They stand as judge, jury, and even executioner for those who break it. And there are some limitations. I mean, they're not allowed to do some stuff that they want to do. They're under Roman rule. They see their culture under the threat and might of the might of Rome. And so they want people to get behind them, the Jewish people to really preserve the Jewish culture, the way that Jews are. And so they go out and do things publicly so that people might follow them. They pray in public, they give in public, they make sure people that know that they're fasting in public. Just read Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, 5-7. They watch carefully, they're ready to act on anything that takes them away from preserving the good Jewish ways. And they are, I would call them, the moral crusaders of their day, the cultural crusaders, the cultural warriors of their day. They're preserving their culture. And when it comes to Jesus, they're completely opposite. They're as different to Jesus as peanut butter and jelly is to Vegemite. How many of you in this room have ever tasted Vegemite? Put your hands up. Okay, Ephraim Ertl, come up here for a minute. Come up here. Ephraim, you need to experience something right in front of everybody. All right? In here, there's a little cracker-type thing. It's got Vegemite on it. All right? Got a bit of my finger. Beautiful. Okay, now, if you need to spit it out, you can spit it right back into that. All right? Have a taste. Good bite. Really? This is your reaction? It's okay. Would you eat it again? All right, here, put a better taste in your mouth. Go and take a seat. No, he wouldn't eat it again. I just looked at him. His whole face was like, this is not good. But you know, he took that like a man, didn't he? Didn't he? Good on you. You did well. You did really, really well. Okay, Jesus is not what the Pharisees want. He's completely a contrast to them, and he's not helping them to get others behind their rules. He's not campaigning against those who seem to be diluting the very nature of being a Jew. And so when they see Jesus caring for a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath, they care more about their rules than they do for that man's withered hand. And so In Matthew chapter 12, verse 14, where we're going to start today, you read this. See, Jesus has done this beautiful work on the Sabbath, and they care more about their rules than the compassion for this man. And this is how they respond to Jesus, Matthew chapter 12, verse 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. This is how the Pharisees, who are like people who love PB&J, see Jesus. Yuck. You are distasteful to us. He's like Vegemite. Let's spit him out. Right? How do the Pharisees respond to Jesus? He's disgusting. He's revolting. He's distasteful. Let's destroy him. And they're ready to go to war on Jesus. But how does Jesus respond to his opponents? How does Jesus respond to people that are against him? It's very, very different. And listen, everybody in this room needs to know something. Before we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we are against Jesus. We all in that position. Anyone who hasn't come to faith in Jesus Christ is against Jesus. How does Jesus respond to his opponents? And when we see this, it's going to help us to think about how we respond to those who oppose us, particularly who oppose Jesus' followers in this world today. And I want to put to you that the opposition to Christianity, even in our world, might be not what you expect if we follow the way of Christ. I think if we get our response from Jesus, then we have to say something like this. Christians confront opposition by imitating a gentle, patient confidence in the power of the cross. Christians confront opposition by imitating a gentle, patient confidence in the power of the cross. This is what we're going to see in Jesus today. So let's consider his response to the Pharisees who want to destroy him. Look at verse 15 onwards. So far they've said they want to destroy him. Immediately next verse, this is what we hear. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. Now, straight after we hear that the Pharisees want to destroy Jesus, Matthew starts describing Jesus' actions, doesn't he? We get that in 15 and 16. And then he explains Jesus' actions by quoting Isaiah chapter 42, the first four verses, which is known as one of the famous servant songs in the book of Isaiah. So in verse 15 and 16, we just see this simple explanation of Jesus' response. What is Jesus' response? He withdraws. Many people follow him and they need help, and Jesus heals them all. And then he tells them that basically, he says it in a couple of statements, I don't want publicity. I don't want you to go out and be my marketing tool. I don't want publicity. I just keep this to yourself. Now, this same account, by the way, is in Mark chapter 3. And if you read in Mark chapter 3, there is a difference between Matthew and Mark. Mark has a lot more information. You see, Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is giving us exactly the information in this that he wants us to get, because he's giving us a particular point in Matthew's gospel. And so he's not going through a detailed explanation of who was there. He's not talking about what they said, what events that actually happened. He just gives this summary. And Matthew wants us to just look at the simplicity of what happened so that we can see the wonderful contrast between Jesus and the Pharisees. between the gentleness of Jesus and the forcefulness of the Pharisees. And so Jesus withdraws rather than fights. Jesus was compassionate to all. Jesus was silent and patient. Jesus is exactly what the Pharisees did not want, but exactly what the Old Testament would have us expect. And Matthew wants us to know that because he quotes the Old Testament to say, look at what the Old Testament is saying. This is what you should expect in a Messiah, particularly if it's a Jewish audience that's reading Matthew's gospel. So this is a big deal. And he quotes Isaiah 42. So I want to spend most of our time this morning in this quote to say, how does Matthew's use of the Old Testament help us to understand what it says about Jesus, how he's elevated above the Pharisees. He shows us why he truly is our Savior. So what's different about Jesus? What's the contrast? And if you look in the bulletins this morning, I've got four contrasts there. And the first one that's, you know, quite self-explanatory is Jesus is the Spirit-filled Son of God. From verse 18 to 21 in Matthew 12, he's now quoting Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through to 4. Now, you might want to keep your fingers in both places. There's a couple of differences in what we see in Matthew's quote to what you read in the Isaiah section. It seems Matthew has done his own translation of Isaiah, but also, particularly in verse 4, Matthew seems to summarize the verse. But in all of Matthew's quote, it doesn't lose one aspect of its meaning in context, okay? And so we're going to see that, and I think as we see that, we'll see this wonderful comparison between Jesus and the Pharisees. And so as Isaiah wrote this song, Matthew is quoting Isaiah, so when Isaiah wrote this servant song, he's writing it to people that are basically in exile. Actually, he writes it before Israel goes into exile in Babylon, and they're reading it. It seems to be written for them. And so he's writing it to Jews who are under the domination of a foreign power. Now, that's Jews in the time of Jesus too, right? Under the domination of a foreign power. Rome is over them. And so the second half of the book of Isaiah is particularly to Jews in exile in Babylon. And they're in Babylon under the threat of losing their culture, losing their heritage, and they're hoping to be saved out of that situation to go back to Jerusalem. Now, look at how this servant is described in both in Matthew and in Isaiah. He's going to be the one who God loves, right? God is pleased with him. He has the Spirit of God upon him. He preaches justice to the Gentiles. Now, this is not the first time, by the way, that we have heard this language from Isaiah 42 used in Matthew. If you remember, at Jesus' baptism, Matthew actually has us look back to Isaiah 42 there in the words that we associated with Jesus' baptism, right? You remember at Jesus' baptism, the Spirit of God descends upon him in the dove. And behold, a voice from heaven said, here's the quote, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. So in Matthew 3, at Jesus' baptism, Jesus is the beloved Son of God. But in Matthew 12, he's just talking about the servant and quoting the servant song of Isaiah. And so what is Matthew doing here? I want to suggest to you this. In Isaiah 42 and in Matthew 12, Jesus is God's beloved servant. In Matthew 3, he's God's beloved son. Make no mistake, Matthew is making it known that the servant of Isaiah 42 is the Son of God. He is the Son of God, the second in the Trinity, and Savior of the world. This is the one who speaks justice to the Gentiles. In Isaiah, we read that he brings justice to the nations. Now imagine, by the way, going back to the time of Isaiah, imagine if you were under exile in a foreign rule, foreign power in Babylon, how you might be taking that comment. I'm in exile. I'm under the domination of another country. Yay, there's going to be justice brought down on these heathens. I'm just probably thinking that way. We're going to get justice. They're going to get what they deserved. And you know what? We are so tempted to think like that, all of us. We are so tempted to just reduce justice to our own sense of justice within our own particular segment, within our own particular realm, situation. We're looking for justice right there and then. And it's true, though, that Babylon was conquered, right, by the Persians, and Israel in exile was returned home. That's true. God did give them that wonderful sense of justice, but they were there also under exile because of God's justice, because of their own sin. So we need to have an understanding of God's justice that is greater than just our situation. Yes, it's true that Babylon was conquered, but when God is talking justice, brothers and sisters, he is not just reducing justice to one segment, but God's justice is a complete sense of justice from a universal realm of all time. That's the perspective of God when we think of justice. So how does God bring justice? Well, he brings justice through the servant. How does that happen? I want to put to you that it happens in a completely opposite way to what we might expect. Who do you expect Jesus to be? I mean, Jesus has just found out that these Pharisees are going to be against him, are against him. They want to plot to kill him, right? And so what's Jesus' reaction to that, to this wrong? He doesn't defend himself against this treatment. And we tend to be like the Pharisees. We expect the Messiah to come, to be on our campaign, to be on our track, to do what we want him to do, to right the wrongs of our perceived social injustice. And so that's not who Jesus is, and it's not what he does. With Jesus, there are no political campaigns. With Jesus, there are no marches against oppression. With Jesus, there is no building armies and militias to overcome tyranny. He doesn't incite the masses. There's none of that. Look at verse 19 in Matthew 12. Look at this quote. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. See, Jesus might not be what the Pharisees want. And sometimes, even in our day, he might not be what you and I want. We want him to do something differently, but he is exactly what the Old Testament expects. Jesus has a quiet focus on a greater purpose. Jesus has a quiet focus on a greater purpose. That's so opposite to the Pharisees. They come to Jesus, who, for them, Jesus seems to be throwing a wrench in the work, a spanner in the works, right? They want to trap him. When that doesn't work, they go and make plans to destroy him. And we know that actually the Pharisees even ended up using their own enemies for that, didn't they? Didn't they side with the Herodians against Jesus? Didn't they use the Romans against Jesus? Isn't this what happens with them? See, you know, it's like the enemy of my enemy is my... That's such a political statement, isn't it? The enemy of the enemy is my friend. That's the most pragmatic statement in the world. It's so politically motivated. The Pharisees want Israel to follow them. They want it to be Jesus' way, their way, sorry, not Jesus' way. Jesus comes, and what does he do? He quietly preaches, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." The Pharisees work by force, looking for a Messiah to work by force. This is what they want. Jesus withdraws. Jesus is gentle. Jesus is quiet. Jesus' kingdom didn't start by force. It doesn't grow by force. That's the world's tactics. That's not Jesus' tactics. That's not what happens. Now, I know I quoted Spurgeon last week, so it's going to be 2 weeks in a row, but I think what he says here is so important. I love how Spurgeon looked at these verses. He says this: "No demand has ever been made by Jesus upon human governments to patronize Christianity. On the contrary, wherever governments have patronized Christianity at all, they have either killed it or else the infinite mercy of God alone has preserved it from extinction, which I think has largely happened even in America. Jesus would not have the unbeliever fined or imprisoned or cut off from the rights of citizenship. He would not allow any one of his disciples to lift a finger to harm the vilest blasphemer or touch one hair of an atheist's head. He would have men won to himself by no sword but the Spirit, and bound to him by no bonds but that of love. Never, never in the church of God has a true conversion been wrought by the use of carnal means. The Lord will not so far approve of the power of the flesh. You do not find the Lord calling in the pomp and prestige of worldly men to promote his kingdom, or see him arguing with the philosophers that they might sanction his teaching. And you know what, right now, we just look all through church history and we think of events like, for instance, the Spanish Inquisition and, you know, the conquering of Latin America, and none of that forced true believers, did it? In fact, it actually promoted syncretism. And that's just one example of many things that have happened in the name of Christianity. In the name of Christianity. See, Jesus doesn't quarrel. Jesus doesn't cry aloud. He doesn't incite the masses in the streets. Have you ever asked yourself why you never see that in Jesus, but you see it? We never see inciting the masses. You never see a campaign, a publicity campaign in Jesus. You never see it in Jesus. But how come, brothers and sisters, I am often wondering about this, how come we see it in so many modern Christian commentators? So many are more concerned about social and moral issues of the day and strong-arm tactics and force to raise publicity about their causes than quietly going about our way to come to people who need Jesus and proclaim the gospel. I've heard so many commentators instilling fear about what is happening in America to raise support rather than caring about a non-believer sitting right next to them on an airplane. Some people really need to hear this message. Christ himself had a quiet focus on a greater purpose, and so, brothers and sisters, do all who hold his name. Jesus is gentle. And Jesus brings compassion to all. Look at what Jesus did. Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath. It offends the Pharisees. He then withdraws silently, and he knows that they're plotting against him. He's followed by a large crowd of hurting people. He heals them all in great compassion. The greater purpose of Christ is actually evidenced in his life, isn't it? He cares for people. He's gone to people. He wants to see them know the reality of who he is, and it comes through his humility and compassion. Jesus doesn't go around with his truth pounding people into submission. That doesn't work. Force doesn't work. Just as Spurgeon said, there's not one true conversion that has ever been wrought that way. Instead, Matthew and Isaiah both say this about Jesus: a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench. See, the picture of Jesus is that if Jesus were to walk through a field and see a crushed reed, a bent reed, right, withering, he wouldn't even snap it off. He would tenderly straighten it. If he saw a lamp and the wick was smoldering at its lowest point, its weakest level, he wouldn't snuff it out. He would find a way to soothe it with oil, make it burn brighter. See, Matthew's quote here of Isaiah is right on context. It's opposite to, Jesus is opposite to the Pharisees, he's opposite to the world. In Isaiah's day, the people of Israel were in exile in Babylon because their oppressor took advantage of weak people. They saw crushed reeds and snapped them off. They were in exile because the leaders in Israel of their day took advantage of weak people even within Israel, like crushed reeds, and snapped them off. But in Jesus' day, it's the same thing with Rome and even the Pharisees. In Jesus' day, there were hurting people all around, and instead of helping them, the Pharisees would point out their weaknesses, call them unclean, put added burdens on them that Jesus wouldn't put on them. And they would use others to showcase their own superiority. But Jesus is totally opposite. Jesus sees sinners. Jesus sees weak. Jesus sees hurting. Jesus sees plagued. And Jesus is gentle and has compassion for every single individual. Please humor me for a moment. Just humor me for a moment. Think for a moment who Jesus is, because Matthew has said very clearly, Isaiah has said very clearly, Son of God, right? God pleased with him, Spirit upon him. Okay, just think for a moment what Jesus could already have done as the Son of God, second in the Trinity, God himself. This is the one who's already, by this time in Matthew, Jesus has already commanded the wind and the waves to be calm. He can actually command creation itself. This is Jesus. If Jesus wanted to, he could look at the idolatry of the Gentiles and he could wipe them out with a single word. If Jesus wanted to, he could rule over every plan of Satan before he was even tempted in the wilderness. He could throw Herod off his throne. He could abolish Caesar and all of the courts of Rome. Do we really, even for 1 minute, think the Pharisees could win against Jesus in a fight? And even right now, with all the things that we would like to see happen around us, Jesus could right now, if he wanted to, raise the greatest army in all human history and abolish abortion and eliminate outspoken lobbies of the sexual revolution. He could do it all right now. But that's not the way that Jesus brings justice. If you're one of these bruised reeds here this morning, if you're one that is a sinner against God, if you're one that has offended him, you're one of those bruised reeds, guess what? Because of who Jesus is, there is hope for you today. There is hope for you. He is gentle, he is patient until the day that final justice is brought. That's the compassion of Christ. There's hope for us in the compassion of Christ. There's hope for the world in the compassion of Christ. Isn't there? Jesus doesn't need the popular vote. He doesn't need the might of pounding people into submission. He brings justice in a completely counterintuitive way. He moves with quiet compassion and gentleness toward the defining element of justice in all history. Look, there's some personal application here, and I just want to put it out because I've experienced some of these things this week. A couple of you here have as well. How do you go about seeking justice when you have a perception of injustice upon you? How do you respond? Are you confident in the justice of Christ in the cross and the final day of consummation? Or do you need to respond by doing a Facebook rant? Do you need to get everybody behind you? Do you need to expose those who are unjust to you? See, if you're a believer, then here I'm going to give you a statement that's enough for you. This is enough. Jesus and the gospel is your justice. Jesus and the gospel, his gospel, is your justice. The justice of Jesus is in the cross. Look at verse 20, the end part of verse 20 and into verse 21. So a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not put out, but until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. Now, that's the gentleness of Jesus. That's the compassion of Jesus. It shows his long suffering and patience for his greater end until he brings justice to victory. There's a long time until that until. So if you're to look at this quoted scripture in Isaiah, you'd realize that what has just happened here is Matthew has just summarized verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 42. Let me just read Isaiah 42:4 for you, the whole verse, so you can see Matthew's summary where he just says, until he brings justice to victory. Isaiah 42:4 says this, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth and the coastlands wait for his law. So what Matthew is saying, until he brings justice to victory, Jesus is going to be patient. He's not going to be discouraged. He's not going to grow faint all the way up until success. Okay? That's exactly what Isaiah 42 is saying. That's what Jesus is going to be. The servant, this servant, capital S, will not be sucked into the schemes of man, but he's going to continue compassionately to head toward that which will bring an eternal justice to the highest degree in this whole world. Do you know what that is? The cross. It's the cross. Just consider the hope in this view right now, and for every other person that is still breathing in the world right now, from the moment that sin comes into this world, in Genesis 3, every single one of us are against God. From that moment, God would have been right to snuff out humanity by extinguishing Adam and Eve right there. That would have been justice. But that would not have been God's perfect justice, because God's perfect justice operates within the realm of his entire character. And that's what we see in the cross. That's what we see in the cross of Christ. In the cross of Christ, that where Christ endures everything from people to go, and then he dies in our place, and God's wrath is poured upon him in full justice upon sin. It makes me think of the words in Hebrews chapter 12, for consider him who endured such great hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls, for you have not endured to the point of bloodshed, striving against sin. See, instead of God bringing his justice on every one of us, he poured his justice out upon Jesus Christ, his only unique son. And that's amazing, you know, because in that justice is the wrath of God on sin, the righteousness of God that cannot possibly accept sin, it must be punished, and the grace and mercy of God to take that punishment upon himself in our place. That's justice. That's God's justice. And that justice isn't just for one particular people group. It's not just for one little realm. It's justice for all time, for all people who will put their faith in Jesus Christ. And for those who don't put their faith in Jesus Christ, that justice of God still remains for them on the day when he will return and they will experience God's justice for all of eternity, because they haven't accepted, haven't come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So, I mean, don't you think God could bring judgment right now on every sense of inequity and wrong and treatment of people? Yes, he could. Yes, he could. Of course he could. Do you know what God said through the prophet Malachi? He said this in Malachi 3:6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Here is what he means by that. I have not utterly destroyed you yet, because my unchanging character is that I am a saving God. I am a saving God, and so I am patient and forbearing for you to repent and believe and worship in right spirit. Therefore, you are not yet consumed. This is something that we can say to every person breathing out there today. Now, that's not going to be forever. God is patient and forbearing, but there is going to come a day one day at the end that he comes in final judgment, and it will come upon all who have rejected Jesus. On that day, they will be looking forward to an eternity in hell. But Jesus, until that day, does not beat you into submission. He doesn't use nations to dominate. He doesn't rouse Christians to dominate heathen nations under a Christian flag. He desires to save through the simple proclamation of a gospel. That's what Jesus is doing. You don't need to expose those who treat you unjustly. You can be like Jesus. And in him is the hope of the Gentiles, the hope of the nations. Justice is for everyone, and this is the very reason many of us are sitting in this room today, isn't it? That we know about Jesus' justice. So, look, before I make this final statement and finish, I just want to say this. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I know I say that a lot, but it's a good statement to help me give the right disclaimer. I am not saying we shouldn't care about morality. I am not saying that we shouldn't stand against abortion. I'm not saying that we shouldn't vote with a biblical conscience or any number of other associated issues. I am not saying that. But I want you to hear me, brothers and sisters, please hear this very carefully. I am not and am never going to be a moral crusader in this country. I became a citizen. And I'm not going to be a moral crusader in this country. That doesn't mean that I don't care about morality. It doesn't mean that I don't desire a peaceful existence as a Christian in America. But brothers and sisters, I just cannot prioritize anything from this pulpit in a way that it puts the cross in the shadow. Does that make sense? The cross is my priority. My patience in the gospel and evangelism and in the Great Commission is my priority. The cross is not in the shadow of any cause. What's important here? I'm asking you, what's important here? Getting your own way? Defeating opposition like the Pharisees? Is it exposing the unjust? Is it us not being persecuted for our moral stance? Is that more important for us than the spread of the gospel? Is moral and political environment more important to you than 300 million people going to hell or 7 billion in the world? If it is, then the cross is in the shadow of your causes. Are you more likely to get behind a moral or political campaign than to obey the Great Commission? Are you right now thinking that this Australian pastor just doesn't get what it means to be an American Christian? I became a citizen, but let me say this. I am Christian every day before I am ever American. I hope you are too. I hope that's you. Are you willing to compassionately be confident in the cross with those who are in opposition to you? Or is what I am saying right now to you, does it taste like Vegemite? Do you want to spit it out? Are you ready to be compassionate and patient and gentle in what is most important for every person who claims Christ in this world, and that is the Great Commission? Are you ready to be there? That's what I'm asking. I'm going to ask John and Robert and Scott and Eric, if you would come up, please. Because as they come out up, I'm not going to say much more about this as we think about what Christ has done. But just hear this. This is the tactic of Jesus. This is the gentleness of Jesus. That not only would he not snap a bruised reed, he became a bruised reed for us. I want you to hear the words of another servant song in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 3-5. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him smitten, stricken by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. This is who we remember right now. As you take communion this morning, and please only take it if you truly are a believer in Jesus Christ, if you truly have put your faith only in him and what he has done for you on the cross, only if you are a believer this morning, take this. If you're not, this is a time for you to think about where you stand in the line of God's justice. Is it the gentle justice of Jesus who has taken the full wrath of God on your behalf? Do you need to put your faith in Jesus? Or are you happy to wait for an eternity where that justice will be unleashed forever and ever, never stopping? Where do you sit this morning? If you're a believer this morning, you celebrate in Jesus being the crushed reed on our behalf. Let's pray. God, you are so different to everything that we expect in the world. And we can only sit here this morning in incredible gratitude that you are. Because of who you are and because of what you have done in sending your Son into this world to die for our sins, we have hope. Because, Lord, you have not returned yet, and yet we wait, we long for the day that you will, Jesus. We long for that day, and yet you are patient and long-suffering. We pray, Lord, that in this time, that our compassion would be like your compassion, and we would want to see people come to know you. Please, Lord, help us to prioritize our lives like you have prioritized yours for us. Thank you for your body broken. Thank you for your blood shed. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that we remember this right now. And then with grateful hearts, Lord, we say thank you for your patience, forbearance, and gentleness in our life to draw us to you. We say this in your name, Jesus. Amen. What I'm saying is this. It's what Jesus has done has already given every single Christian in this world, despite what happens to them, eternal justice. And we long for that day, don't we? We long for the day that God's eternal justice will be on display for all of eternity in finality. But on that day too is a terrifying day for many people. And we need to pray. There's this tension, isn't there? The tension of so many people don't know Jesus, and yet Jesus, come quickly. There's that tension, isn't there? All the time. So this morning we drink. And we drink and we say the words, until he comes. And until he comes is an expectation of joy for us, but until he comes is also, Lord, we're following you, and we will follow your great commission until that day. Are you willing to remember Jesus that way? Let's drink.